As we continue in our series this week, we're going to deal with certainty in an uncertain world. But today we're going to talk about the certainty of forgiveness in a world of shame. And what I mean by that is we live in a world that focuses on our past, that focuses on the things we've done wrong, that focuses on our faults. Because that's what the world tends to do with people, is they tend to look at the worst part of them, the part that where they failed. And they tend to make that the identity of that person. But the scripture talks about that and talks about how that is not what Jesus does. And it's not what we as Christians should do. So we're going to be reading out of Luke chapter 7, and it's verses 36 through 50. And if you'll just remain seated while we read it, at the end we'll stand and honor the reading of God's word as we pray over it and over the message today. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at a table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began saying among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Would you please stand as we pray over the reading of the scripture? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for this story about how a skeptical Pharisee calls in Jesus, and how Jesus uses that opportunity to show the Pharisees and to show the world and to show everyone there about the great forgiveness that you offer to anybody and to everyone, regardless of how small our sins are or regardless of how big our sins are. There's nothing so great that you cannot forgive us of. Just pray that we open our hearts to hear what you have for us this morning in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So we start the scripture off with the invitation of religion versus the intimacy of repentance. As we look at the story and the two things that are happening here. So, a Pharisee invited Jesus to have dinner with him. The Pharisees were religious leaders in Jewish society. They were respected, well-educated, and outwardly devout. And we know that the name of this Pharisee is Simon. Now, don't get confused. This is not a Simon that we have been introduced to before. This is a Simon that is just a Pharisee that met Jesus and says, I want to have you over for dinner. And those who were watching Simon would have seen a righteous man. He attended all of the right gatherings. He was at church every Sunday morning. He went to Sunday school and he went to church. And if they had a revival, he was there Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and Sunday night if he had to be. He did everything he was supposed to do. He honored the religious customs. He stood when he was supposed to stand. He bowed when he was supposed to bow. And he listened intently when he was supposed to listen. And he honored others. He was a well-respected man that you would look at and just say that this is a religious man that loves God. So Simon gives an invitation to Jesus to come to his house. It's a formal invitation to come to his house, but it's a very hollow invitation, as we'll see later. Simon likely invited Jesus out of status because Jesus at that point was seen as a up-and-coming, controversial Jewish rabbi that people wanted to know more about, so he wanted to dig into this some more. Probably he was had more skepticism about meeting Jesus than he did about hopes of actually finding that he could align with him. And his purpose was probably to find differences that he could attack Jesus on. But it shows that Jesus and the Pharisees were not completely hostile toward each other at this point. Some of the Pharisees still wanted a closer look, an honest look at Jesus and who he was. And the invitation was probably given with skeptical caution. Probably more of a way to see if he could trap Jesus. The curiosity would be, is this man someone that I can trust? And in his mind, he would say, probably not. Or is he an outright heretic? And so Jesus arrives at the house and he comes in. And back in those days, there were specific customs, specific ways that you did things for your guest. And Simon honored none of those. There was no kiss. There was no water, no oil. Basic hospitality is noticeably gone. It's absent from this meeting. Because you see, religion can bring Jesus into the house. But yet he still keeps him at a distance. See, Jesus wanted, and Simon wanted Jesus to come to his house so he could talk to them and find out more about him. But he definitely didn't want his friends to think that he was a friend of Jesus. If I kiss him, they'd say that he's a friend of Jesus, and I don't want that. If I wash his feet, they would say that I agree with him and I'm honoring him, and I don't want that. So out of religion, he brings him into his house, but he keeps him at this distance. And he actually dishonors Jesus in the way that he welcomes him. Because there is no welcome. He just comes in the house and he just basically says, hey, why don't you sit at the table? And doesn't honor him or doesn't treat him as a guest at all. But then we have the woman's approach that comes to Jesus, desperate and devoted. And this is the part of the scripture that I just wished it didn't say it the way it said it. But unfortunately, this is not only the way that the scripture speaks, but it's also the way that so many people in the world speak about others today. And it says she was known publicly as a sinner. So they can't say that there was a woman who came. They have to describe the person. And what do the Pharisees do? They describe her for her sin. She's a sinner. She was most likely a prostitute. But the Bible here just lists as a sinner. If you read the favorite version of the Bible that I read is called the Hawaiian Pigeon Bible. It talks in a very just standard language that you can understand. And what it says was, it doesn't pull any punches. It said, had one Wahim, which Wahim is a woman, from that town that went do bad stuff and went and fooled around. And so they just call it what it is. This woman is morally loose. And it says do bad stuff and fool around implies morally questionable behavior. And because of that, this woman's reputation preceded her. And she was probably the focus of much of the gossip in town. Hey, did you see where she was today? Did you see who she was? Do you know who she was talking to today? And just everyone related to her was known as you're talking to a sinner. She was well known in that town as a sinner. And see, unfortunately, as humans, we see people for their sins, not who they are. We label them with the name of the sin they are known for. A person I know once was accused of something. And when they were talking to me, they looked at me and they said, this is probably it for me. Because people will never forget the accusation that was made against me, and that is who I will be for the rest of my life. And that's unfortunate that we do that to people. That we find that sin and we attach it to them, and that's what we call them or refer to them from that point on. And so how did this woman get into the house? Well, homes during that era were not closed off like they are today, where if you want to come visit someone, you have to knock on their door and you walk in. At that time, homes were more open. And in most cases, there was like an open courtyard at homes, especially of the wealthy. And he was probably serving Jesus out in this open courtyard. And it was very common for those in need to come to the homes and sort of hang out in the edges. Not actually become a part of the party, but hang out in the edges. And then if there were leftovers, they would give them the leftovers to feed them because they had no way of storing the food or anything. And that's when the meal was done, they would give out the food. So her presence at or near the event was not shocking. But what was shocking was her actions when she got there. You see, her actions were bold. They were costly. She brought an alabaster jar. And deeply emotional, weeping and kissing his feet while the party or the meeting was going on. You see, she brought a costly perfume, like it was indicated by the alabaster jar, a container associated with expensive oils. And her emotional response, weeping, wiping his feet with her hair and kissing them, reveals not only deep affection, but also genuine remorse and repentance. For a woman to let down her hair in public, to wipe Jesus' feet, to kiss his feet, was just not the way things were done back then. And it's also very possible, when you read what the scholars have to say about the story, is that she probably had already encountered Jesus and received forgiveness prior to this moment. She'd probably seen him in the streets, and whether he publicly said, your sins are forgiven you, or whether she just met him, and through that interaction, she felt that weight of sin just break because he didn't judge her. He didn't look at her and say, you're a sinner. He looked at her and he loved her. He looked at her and he saw her for more than her sin. He saw her for who she could become. And so this is her public expression of gratitude and love to Jesus for that lifting of that burden, that shame, and that weight. And there's a single word that we sort of overlook in the scripture. We just read over and it says that she was a sinner. Well, if you look at that word in the Greek, the word is ane. And which means she was. And if you dig into what she was meant, it is a past tense verb. Not she is, but she was. And when you get into the scripture and the way that the words are used, that is very important. Because the difference between she was and she is huge. Because what it's saying is that's past. That is her past. And if you look at her actions, they stand in stark contrast to the coldness and ambivalence of the Pharisees and the others present who judged her based on her past rather than recognizing the transformation taking place in her heart. So you imagine this woman comes in who is a sinner, which people know she's a sinner, and she's weeping at the feet of the rabbi, kissing him and anointing him, which means she's showing great respect. And the question should be, what has happened to her? What has brought this change? Because if she was who she used to be, she would not be here at a meeting of the religious people. She would not be anywhere near us, but she is here. What happened to her? And that is not what the people said. He says, what is she doing here? She's a sinner. They can't see past who she was. But what she was expressing was repentance. And you see, repentance breaks protocol for the sake of presence. Psalms 51:17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, she doesn't do what she's supposed to do. What the protocol called for is you stand on the outer edges and you wait until the party's over. And then we'll just sort of over to the side, just hand you some food so you can leave and not disrupt our what's going on here. She actually touched Jesus. Someone who was seen at that point as a Jewish rabbi was totally inappropriate. Now he's going to have to become clean. He's going to have to go through the ceremonial cleansing because this woman who's a sinner has touched him. She displays open affection and emotion, which was considered scandalous, especially for a woman such as her. But you see, repentance often disrupts appearances. She didn't care that she was supposed to wait outside. What she cared is that she needed to get close to Jesus. It challenges the expectations that she is to act a certain way. She didn't care how she was supposed to act. What she cared was, is I need to touch Jesus. And it violates human-made boundaries. Here are the rules and the things that you must do to be considered appropriate. She didn't care. What she cared was that she needed Jesus. And that was more important than any of it. You see, real repentance doesn't care about keeping up religious or cultural appearances. What it cares about is getting to the feet of Jesus when you need him. So I have what here we call a tale of two responses. And the question is what are we like? Are we like Simon, intrigued and moral, but emotionally detached? Playing the religious game, but keeping our distance. You know, y'all go to church on Sunday, and I'll pray, and I'll do all those things, and I'll read my Bible in my house. But when I go to work on Monday morning, I don't want to get into those religious conversations. I don't want to talk about the church that I go to because you know, people may see me as that type of person. And when I go out to parties and I go out to dinner with my friends, you know, I stay away from the religious conversation because I just don't want to get mired into that, you know, and be associated with that. I just want to keep Jesus at a distance, but I want to keep him in my life. Or we like the woman, messy but moved by mercy. Just a mess when she gets there. But she doesn't care. To her, any distance from Jesus, whether it was from here to the gate or whether it was from across town, any distance was too much for her at that point. Because you see, in uncertain times, when we are uncertain about things, when we feel that when we need Jesus, when we need him to walk us through things that we're going through, people aren't looking for religiosity. You meet with the pastor and it's, is that you're going through this hard thing. So what you need to do is you need to read 3 chapters of your Bible in the morning. And you need to read 2 chapters at night. You need to pray at breakfast and lunch and dinner. And then, of course, you know, have a long prayer, but a reflective prayer before you go to bed at night. And then that person that you don't really like, your neighbor, you need to be nice to them and take things over. And if you do those things, it'll bring you peace. No? People aren't looking for rules and regulations when they need Jesus. When they need Jesus, they're looking for realness. They're looking for Jesus. When we need Jesus, we don't need the rules and protocols. We just need Him. And one of the things that's really unique about the scripture, even though this woman has desired just to get as close to Jesus as she can, having the certainty of our repentance, the certainty of our salvation, certainty that Jesus cares about, it doesn't come from proximity to Jesus. It comes from surrender to Him. You see, the Pharisee was close to Jesus also, and he would consider himself a religious man. But see, he had no certainty of his forgiveness, even though he was close to Jesus. The woman was close to Jesus, but that did not grant her forgiveness, her surrender to Him. Surrender to Him and His love is what gave her forgiveness. So then this weird thing happens. So we've got this woman that this is going on at this party and no one's talking about it. No one's talking about the woman who's at Jesus' feet, weeping and kissing His feet and putting oil on it. They're just continuing the party as if nothing is going on. And we know that no one was talking about it because what it says is that Simon said to himself, or he thought. He didn't say it out loud. And Jesus responds. And he looks at Simon and he says, I have something to tell you. Because it says two people owed money, neither could pay, but both debts were canceled. You see, this isn't a direct rebuke. What Jesus is doing is he's telling a parable that exposes the difference between the Pharisee's detached attitude and the woman's graceful, grateful embrace of his forgiveness. So it says, Simon's silent judgment, silent thought to himself, not why is this woman touching him? His first thought was, if this man were a prophet. If this man were a prophet, he would know. You see, it's as if a sacred disruption had entered the room and everyone is too stunned or too proud to respond. The woman is ignored, yet she's impossible to ignore. The silence speaks louder than words. And Simon, he judged both the woman and Jesus. Doesn't just judge the woman, he judges Jesus too. Why? Because he's there to find fault. Through his religious attitude and self-righteous acts, the Pharisee privately judged the woman, and he goes into Jesus. It's pretty much like he's saying, aha, I have him now. But I love this because what this shows us is Jesus responds not to just tears, but he responds to our thoughts. He sees our action, he knows our thoughts, and he responds to both. So Jesus digs into this parable. Jesus' parable is about 500 denarii versus 50. And he uses this parable to point out not the fact that this moneylender was a great guy. He does it to point out that the Pharisee was also a sinner. Though his sins may not be as public or great as this woman's. See, both debtors owed more money than they could repay. And that's a very important part of the story. They both owed more than they can pay. Now, it's a parable. So the debt, what does it represent? Our sin. You can't pay for forgiveness. I don't care if you're a millionaire, a billionaire, a trillionaire, whatever an heir you are. There is not a check you can write or a wire transfer that you can make that will buy your forgiveness. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Neither could repay their debt, even though there was a huge difference in their debts. One owed about 2 months of wages, and the other owed about 2 years of wages. But see, the forgiveness that's given here is not about effort, because it doesn't talk about that the men came to the moneylender and says, here's my business plan. Because the one that owed 2 years worth of wages was just over his head in debt. And there was nothing he could probably do about it. The one who owed 2 months of wages, he could probably work out a business plan that would make sense. And he'd go to the moneylender and say, all right, now I've got this out. I'm going to change my ways. I know I've been living paycheck to paycheck. I've overextended myself. So I'm going to cut my cable bill. I'm going to stop all those premium services that I have. And then I'm going to get off the premium plan for my cell phone. And then I'm going to downgrade my house. And then I've got this big car payment, so I'm going to sell my car and get a cheaper car. I'm going to use Dave Ramsey, and Dave Ramsey is going to get me out of this debt. But there's a lot of effort involved in that. But Jesus is trying to tell us that it's not about effort. It's just about grace. And the moneylender didn't ask for any of that. The moneylender just forgave their debt, which is what Jesus does for our sin. And this also shows us that Jesus had probably already shown grace to this woman. And what we're seeing now is just her public response and acceptance of the grace and forgiveness he had shown. She'd met him. She had felt that release of sin, and she wanted to go and share with him and praise him for what he has done for him. And this happens several times in the Bible where Jesus touches people and changes their lives. And some of them respond, and some of them just walk away. In Luke 17:11, it says, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And he was going into a village. 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. And they went. They were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Religiosity, being too proud. At 10 people, 9 of them were apparently Jews. The Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along at all. But through leprosy, this one Samaritan had joined these other 9 Jews, because now all 10 of them were outcast from society together. And these other 9 knew the rules and regulations and everything that they were supposed to do, probably grew up around religiosity. And Jesus told them, go to the priest. And they knew what that meant, that if they showed to the priest and the priest declared them clean, they were clean. And I think what they saw was when they got to the priest, they overlooked the fact that Jesus healed them. They looked at the fact that the priest declared them clean. And they went, and the other 9 went about their way. Because the priest had declared them clean, they forgot about the fact of the person who healed them in the first place. But the one, the Samaritan, he wasn't so focused on the rituals and the ways that you have to do it. What he saw was, is this man, this priest, has declared me clean. Why am I clean? I'm clean because the man that I just met a few minutes ago healed me. And I love how this story talks about, it wasn't that they went to Jesus and said, Jesus, heal us and we will. Jesus, heal us and we will. We'll do this. They just said, Jesus, have pity on us. Just as the debtors told the moneylender, we can't pay you. Jesus just said, okay, I'll have pity on you. And they were healed. But all the 10 lepers, they were willing to do the religious ceremony, but only returned the most unlikely, because he was an outsider to the religious world that they lived in. And he saw his healing for what it was, a gift from God, not a pronouncement from a priest. You see, those who are not bound by religious tradition and ceremony respond with great faith and humility, as did this woman who received forgiveness from Jesus. Because greater awareness of sin leads to greater gratitude for mercy. A true awareness of our sin leads to a deep gratitude for Jesus. Jesus' forgiveness. We can't excuse ourselves by thinking our sin is less serious than someone else's. We all need his grace equally. Oh, well, my sin's not that big. It's just a little sin. You know, just a teeny sin. In fact, when I probably stand before Jesus and he looks in the book of life, it's probably not even listed in there because it's just not that big of a deal. You know, so I'll just go on living this way and no one will know. But that's not the way it works. Sin is sin. And we can't excuse us. We can't excuse sin. Just as the Pharisees questioned when Jesus told the woman her sins were forgiven, they said, who is this that's forgiving sin? Well, when we try to minimize our sin, that's us trying to forgive sin. And we can't do that. You see, we need to recognize our own need for forgiveness. Do we minimize our sin and therefore our need for grace? The question would be, is when's the last time you truly wept over your sin? Because certainty of forgiveness grows when we fully grasp what we've been forgiven of. The great thing that Jesus has done for us. And see, true faith reveals itself in grateful love. And that brings us to my absolute favorite part of the story. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, this is Jesus talking to Simon, it's the first time anyone's acknowledged it. Do you see this woman? That is the most silliest question that anyone could ever ask. She's sitting there disrupting this entire meeting. There's the elephant in the room that she is disrupting the meeting, but no one's willing to talk about it. Of course everyone saw the woman. They just didn't have the courage to admit it. No one acknowledged her presence, not because she was invisible, but because shame and social fear kept them silent. If I recognize her, I acknowledge her. And I will not acknowledge her. And this reminds me of the story of the emperor's new clothes. In it, there's a vain emperor, and he's deceived by two swindlers who claim they can weave these majestic clothes visible only to the wise and competent. And who wouldn't want to be deemed wise and competent? Driven by pride, the emperor and his subjects pretend to see what isn't there, fearing that honesty would expose them as foolish. And it takes a child to speak the truth that no one else would dare say. And the child says, but he hasn't got anything on. And then the people admit the obvious. But in the first version of the book, I love how it ends. It says, and the emperor shivers, for he knows they are right. Yet, rather than stop and admit the truth, he thinks the procession has started and it must go on. So he walks on, holding his head higher than ever, while his attendants carry the imaginary train. We deceive ourselves. But the truth of it is we know we're deceived. We just don't want to admit it. And so we dig in deeper like the king. I know I'm walking in my underwear. But I'm not going to act like that. Because then I would look foolish. And I refuse to look foolish. So Jesus says to the Pharisee, you gave me no water. She has wet my feet with her tears. Her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. Her many sins are forgiven, and because of the many sins, she has great love. And so you're looking at the contrasting responses here. Jesus reviews Simon's lack of hospitality, not to shame him, but to reveal the contrast. Showing to Simon that, Simon, you're a sinner too. Your sins just aren't as great as hers or as public. You see, Jesus comes not to shame us, ever, but to show us what's truly in our hearts, which a lot of times those reality checks are very, very hard to deal with. When Jesus shows you what's truly in your heart, but he's not doing it to shame us. He's doing it to better us and to draw us closer to him. The woman's great love is a natural fruit of being forgiven so much. The woman's gratitude was like that of the Samaritan leper who came back to thank Jesus. She was overwhelmed by the immensity of what he had done for her. Like the leper, he had set the leper free from a life of living on the edge of town as an outcast, begging for crumbs so he wouldn't starve to death. She was forgiven for great sins that made her an outcast in her society. And she could now go on. And you see, her acts of devotion were fruit. Talk about that, the fruit of the Spirit. They were fruit of what Jesus had done for her in her life. They're not a currency that she's paying Jesus. Her tears, kisses, and oils aren't payment for forgiveness. They're thanks and praises for the forgiveness. When we are forgiven much, our response isn't to repay the forgiveness, but to thank Jesus for the grace he has freely given us. For forgiveness from Jesus is a gift. It cannot be earned or paid back. When someone shows us a great show of love and forgiveness, they do something for us that is undeserved by us. Our first response is to ask, well, what can I do? What can I do for you? How can I help you? How can I repay you? And the response is, you can't repay me. I don't want repaid. Just be thankful for the forgiveness that you've been given. And pay it forward in the fact of that it changes your life. And by changing your life, it has the great possibility of changing other people's lives because of your testimony. She's not earning forgiveness by kissing his feet and wiping them and anointing them. She's responding to it. Her response is from her heart. Her goal is not to earn anything, but to thank the one who brought her peace. See, Jesus, like fruit, proves a tree is healthy. Love proves a heart has changed. Grateful love in our lives. Do you love Jesus now more than when you first believed? And this is just a question that a pastor I was listening to on the radio one time, he was talking about. He says, people question their salvation. Have I been saved? Have I been saved? And he says, here's the simple answer. Has your life changed from the day that you gave your life to Jesus? Have you changed? Because if you're still living the life that you've lived before, then you may need to question that moment and that the reason why you did that. But if you look at your life and you see the fruit of Jesus coming out of you, you see that, well, I don't do that anymore. You see that when people react, when people do something to me, I don't go back the way that I used to do. There's change. See, gratitude isn't loud words. It's consistent love. It's perhaps we need fewer opinions about others and more tears at his feet. You see, Jesus offers what the world cannot, which is peace. He said, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That is a declaration. It's not a suggestion. He's declaring your sins have forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Jesus doesn't say, wow, that's really neat. That's really neat what you did tonight. I hope that you're forgiven. Or, that was pretty good, but maybe next time you can try a little bit harder and put some more effort into it. It's not what he says. He makes a declaration. Just like when the woman who was caught in adultery and the people brought her to Jesus trying to trap him and saying, according to law, we must stone this woman. And Jesus doesn't deny the law. But what he says is if you have no sin, then you cast the first stone. And then he bends over, and they believe he wrote in the sand the sins of the men that were standing there accusing her. And they just start walking away, and they start walking away. You see, Jesus didn't hand this woman a set of rules of do's and don'ts. Instead, he simply speaks grace and truth. John 8:10-11, when everyone had left, it says, then Jesus stood up and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Any of them around? Didn't even one of them condemn you? She goes, no, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I, go and sin no more. Now notice the order. He doesn't say, if you stop sinning, then I won't condemn you. Make me that promise right now. No. She didn't have to sign a contract. She didn't have to make a commitment. He said, neither do I. Now go and sin no more. It's Jesus forgives us, and then we go. And his command doesn't come as a condition of forgiveness. It flows from it. Her motivation to leave sin behind isn't fear of judgment. It flows from it. Her motivation to leave sin behind isn't the fear of her judgment, but the gratitude for the mercy she just received. The depth of his forgiveness reveals the seriousness of her sin and offers the freedom to walk away from it. And Jesus speaks with the authority only God possesses. But see, those that live in religiosity, the crowd, are confused. So Jesus tells this woman who's a great sinner that she has been forgiven. And instead of the crowd going, like when sometimes you'll have altar calls and people will come and the crowd just cheers for the people who have come to meet Jesus for the first time. And they're happy and there's joy. Now, what was the crowd's response? Who was this who even forgives sin? Still questioning. Because they weren't there to find out more about Jesus. They were there to accuse him. Jesus showed great wisdom, but to the religious, it only raises more questions. They weren't there to find answers. They were there to find fault. And the woman walks away with peace while the rest leave with uncertainty. See, she walks away with a peace that no one understands. The religious walk away feeling uncomfortable and unwilling to accept what they just experience. They saw the nature of true peace. Because see, peace isn't the absence of problems. No, I have no problems in my life, so I live in peace. I wish that the way it worked, but it doesn't. Peace is the presence of assurance that no matter what I go through, no matter what I'm dealing with, no matter how hard the road gets, Jesus will be there with me. And he will take care of me. Because she walked away with certainty. She was certain of who Jesus was and what he had done for her. Romans 5:1, we have peace and with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in a world that drags your past into your present, Jesus rewrites your story. The world never forgets. But the difference is Jesus doesn't forget either. He just rewrites the ending to your story. And he gets past what happened before. And he rewrites what's getting ready to happen in the future. You see, we receive and rest in him forgiveness. Don't let the noise of shame drown out the voice of Jesus. We need to become deaf to what the world says about our past and focused on what Jesus has done for us. So the question is are you living in living forgiven but not in peace? Are you still carrying around that weight, that chain on your ankle of what has happened in your past? and not what God has done for you and forgiven you from. I want to be really careful here. Some of you may be in recovery programs, and recovery programs are amazing. And they have helped people and given them tools and helped them through things that they did not know how to get through. And I applaud those programs, and I'm in no way shaming those programs. The only problem I have with some of those programs is when you walk in there, for the rest of your life, you have to say, my name is Paul, and I am a, and name your sin. And what they're doing is they're taking that worldview of that this is how I'm viewed. Now, that is not their intention, and I understand that. It's just the way that they make that representative to people, that you always have that nagging at you, because Satan's never going to stop nagging at you. But what I'd love to say is my name is Paul, and God has redeemed me and forgiven me for whatever that sin is, and it is no longer a part of my life. And that's the release. Don't identify yourself with your sins. Don't let other people identify you by your past, but have them identify with who you are in Christ today. Because peace comes when you trust the finality of His forgiveness. So who are you in this story? Are you Simon, critical, curious, but unwilling to admit his need? Are you the crowd, observers with questions, but no intent of engagement? Or are you the woman, a messy past, but a surrendered heart? You see, are you trying to understand Jesus, or are you worshiping Him? Are you hiding your past or offering it at His feet? And in a world that remembers your shame, will you believe the voice that says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this message that was written so long ago, but is so appropriate for today. Of how we live in a world that loves to shame us, that loves to drag us down, that loves to post everything that bad that has happened and things that other people have done on social media so everyone can read about how someone has done them wrong and to shame them. Father, I just pray right now that we break that and that we truly ask for your forgiveness and we truly repent to you. And I'd be wasting this moment if I didn't ask for everyone to keep your eyes closed, because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But I want to give you the opportunity to ask Jesus for that forgiveness. Are you the person that needs to ask forgiveness from Jesus so that you can start your walk with Him? If that's you, with everybody's eyes closed, no one looking, just raise your hand. I'm not going to ask them to look. I'm not going to make you stand up. I just want you to raise your hand and let me know that you would love to meet Jesus for the first time. And that you want to know Him in your life. And if you raised your hand, say this with me. Say this prayer with me. You can use your own words or you can borrow mine. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for turning away from you. I'm sorry for the things that I've done. I ask now for forgiveness. And I turn around and I focus my life for the rest of my life to be towards you. Give me the strength I need to make the changes, to be a follower of you. In your name. And there's some of you here that have been forgiven, but you still got that chain linked around your ankle. Still dragging that weight because you can't let it go. Father, I just pray for those people right now. You did not say, I forgive you, but don't you ever forget how bad you were. No, what you said was, I forgive you. You are now made whole. Let them accept that forgiveness, forgive themselves, so that they can move forward in a deeper relationship and a stronger relationship with you. I pray this in your name. Amen.